Well, good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to be here with you again, having been up in the northern country. It was pretty nice. I left before their serious rains began to hit. I understand in Chicago yesterday, that's where I was last Sabbath, the Eden Freeway was flooded, the O'Hare Airport was shut down, a lot of rain up there, so they got Texas-sized rain in Chicago, I guess, yesterday. But the brethren up there and also in Little Rock, the previous Sabbath, I stopped through and had a Bible study there. It is absolutely surprising sometimes what God can do. And I want to share this with you, a letter that Charles received yesterday that he shared with me. It's okay because I did make the phone contact. The fellow, an elder from Nigeria, who was writing from Philadelphia to inform us that they were Sabbath keepers. He had formerly been with the Denver Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. But now they were independent of that institution. And it's for some of the strangest reasons. The Church of God, as we know it, is not the only body of people that are going through changes and challenges and difficulties. The Church of God Seventh Day, with there are several branches of it, but one that is headquartered in Denver, is basically cut off any support to Nigeria. The whys of it, I can't get into the internal bits of all of that. Perhaps their income has dropped on the state side and they just can't afford it anymore. Who knows what the reasons might be? But it has caused thousands of brethren who are Sabbath observers to be, you know, cut adrift, except for the ingenuity and the steadfastness of local pastors who are going to do their best, and they are reaching out to different organizations and so forth, and I will assume that that is what happened here. This is addressed to the pastor in charge, Church of God International, Post Office Box 2525. We don't have one of those except for Jesus Christ, but the pastor in charge. So Charles got it, naturally. But it's interesting. It says, Calvary greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. How are you, the family and congregation? Hope the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is with you all. And it goes on to describe the fact that they, how the moving ahead of the gospel, seeing the day of Yahweh is fast approaching, I believe that the Lord Almighty is ministering unto you all. Amen. He declares that he's an elder of the Church of God Seventh Day in the northern state of Nigeria called Kaduna. I remember getting a lot of letters from that location. I am so glad because the Church of God is located in Tyler, Texas. He tells me that he was going to be in Philadelphia shortly. He gives the phone number. So I called it yesterday. And lo and behold, instead of getting Matthias Jacob, that's the elder's name, I got Ishmael Jacob, his brother, who is also an elder in this Church of God Seventh Day group that has disassociated themselves with Denver. Denver is undergoing some of the similar types of things that the worldwide Church of God went through. Doctrinally, some things are being, in the views of others, watered down and abandoned and those kinds of things, and so this group could not continue in that relationship. I talked with Elder Ishmael Jacobs. Now, those are some interesting names, you know, from people from Africa. Maybe you want to think about it a little bit, how it is that they came to have those names. Is it just because they read the Bible and changed their names, or were they named that from long-standing history within their families? You know, that's a question to answer. But here is Ishmael Jacob telling me that, well, my brother isn't here, but I'm so glad to be talking with you because, well, he's come over from Africa, and he's going to be here for some time, and he's telling me all about the holy days, which the Church of God Seventh Day as an organization do not observe, but individuals within it do. So he's saying, my brother is, we're studying through this now, because they over in Africa fasted for 14 days or some such thing like that because they had a sense that God was not pleased with them because they were not observing his festivals. And the answer came that you need to be observing the festivals. And so now he is here to convince his brother and the 40 people in their congregation in Philadelphia that the holy days or the festivals that we take for granted are to be observed. Now, I find that interesting. Now, I may be the only one in the room who finds this interesting. I don't know my origins from Africa. I really couldn't tell you. But it does sit a little chilled up my spine when the fellow tells me, when can you come back to Philadelphia? I was there a few weeks ago visiting my cousin and had no idea that there was a body of believers there like that. But they want to have an association with believers so that they can be encouraged. He started with five people once the disaffection occurred in their main body, and now they're up to about 40 adults plus children in the city of Philadelphia. Now, I don't know where it's going to go, but Charles, I mean, he came in. There's a picture here of the folk over in Africa, in Nigeria, and I know that there are a lot of people there. We've gotten letters over the years from folk in Nigeria, some of them from young teenagers who are writing for free Bibles or whatever free thing you can give them. But in those things, there are some serious-minded folk. And the ones who were once with the Denver Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, numbers in the thousands, not just, you know, a few piddling portions of them. And in fact, the numbers concerning African Sabbath observers ranges in the area of 20 million. It's the largest Sabbath-keeping body of people on the continent. Of course, Africa is a big place. That's from South Africa north. But 20 million. So we are associated and attached to these people by doctrine, by tradition, by the reality of what God is doing in the earth. And somehow we've always wondered how we could ever find somebody who we could have a relationship with, who could be accountable, who could be trustworthy, and those kinds of things. And maybe this is the door that is opening for us with two brothers, one who lives in Philadelphia and the other one who's visiting his brother in Philadelphia, and we'll see where it goes from there. But I thought I should share it with you to let you know that God does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Today, I want to talk about a subject that seems, on the surface, easy to be understood, but I don't think it's that easy to understand because of a contradictory perspective, apparently, that you will find in the Scriptures, a statement by Paul and a statement by Peter on the subject of milk. The subject of milk. Now, milk, in both the Old and the New Testament, is used as a metaphor. And we'll discover the two understandings of what exists in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament on that subject. But turn with me first to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And hear what Peter says and see if it makes sense. He is in the midst of a great discussion about the election of God and the foreknowledge of God and the existence of this hope of the resurrection that we all harbor within ourselves. And he says, and this chapter break is certainly artificial, but chapter 2 and verse 1, it begins by saying, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." Now, sounds like Peter was looking at the church today. Because this is the reality within the body of believers as we know it. And we've stopped pussyfooting around it and acknowledge when we read a certain newspaper that just seems to fan the flames of the disparity of beliefs among so-called people of God. What's there? Well, there's hypocrisies, and there are envies, and there is evil speakings, and there is guile, and there is malice. Just talk to some folks sometime. And then it says in verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, that sounds reasonable. But if you fully comprehend the context, he is saying there are some bad situations or bad attitudes present within the society of the believers. Therefore, you must become like a little child and begin to ingest this metaphor, milk, of the Word. That is, you've got to get back into the Word of God in an elementary fashion. The early stage, the early blush of your belief, if you will, and begin to overcome the malice, the guile, the hypocrisies, and all of the other things that exist there. As newborn babes, if you want the antidote to your situation, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's a statement in, Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. A psalm of David, I believe. O taste and see. So he is saying, if you think you stand, if you think you got it all together, but look at the circumstance, look at what is being produced in your associations together. Hypocrisies, guile, all these negative things. To combat it, you need to desire the Word of God as if it were milk. That's a pretty plain statement. But here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now keep in mind what Peter has said, and it makes sense in the face of the concern he has about where the church is or the components within the church. Now here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. And I, brethren, this is chapter 3 and verse 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. Okay, here's the babes reference that Paul has. Peter also had the babes reference. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So here is Paul saying, I gave you milk. Well, Peter talked about milk too. But I couldn't give you meat because you couldn't handle it. And then he goes on to say, for you are yet carnal. You're still fleshly. You're thinking in terms of flesh and the limitations imposed on flesh and the natural resorts of flesh. What are the natural resorts of flesh? When you read the works of the flesh in Galatians, 5th chapter, you find that envies are there. And lusts are there, and greed is there, and hypocrisy is there. Those are the things of the flesh. And Paul here says, I couldn't give you meat, only milk, because you're still in the flesh. You still are fleshly. And he goes on to say, you envy, you have strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? So on this hand, Paul is saying, oh, I wish you could get to the meat, but I could only give you milk. Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Is this a contradiction in perspective or not? Well, I think if we take it in the context of Paul writing to the church at Corinth that thought it was, you know, pretty significant. They had gifts. They had a party spirit there that said, you know, we like this guy Apollos. He's a really good speaker. Or we like Cephas because, you know, he's Peter and he was there with Jesus Christ walking the dusty roads of Palestine. And others saying, well, we like Paul because, he raised the church up here. So they had a party spirit going on because in verse 4 it says, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, aren't you still carnal? Aren't you still fleshly? And he is implying to them that they need to reconsider their satisfaction with milk only. That they have to mature to a place to receive meat or as the margin puts it, solid food. And these are metaphors. The terms milk meat are metaphors for something that is far more extensive than just the idea of milk and the idea of meat. There is no contradiction here because the writer of Hebrews puts it in perspective in chapter 5. And we're taking a look at the New Testament. There are only five times that the word milk shows up in the New Testament. And it's from the Greek word that does mean milk, but it's a metaphor for something else. Here in Hebrews, the 5th chapter in verse 11, the writer is talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and he's going to make that case. But prior to making the case, he says, in referring to of whom we have many things to say, we're going to talk about this priesthood of Jesus Christ and his superiority, but here's what I've got to say to you right now. And hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Well, what would make a person dull of hearing? To assume that you know when you don't know. Something else would make you dull of hearing is that it's too deep for me. I need elementary stuff. In other words, I enjoy milk. I do enjoy milk. I mean, I love milk, you know, with a nice, it's good for dipping chocolate chip cookies. I love milk, don't you? Some good chocolate cake with some pecans on top of it, you know, yellow batter maybe. Oh, great. That's, milk is just at its epitome, at its apex when you can take it like that. But milk is not for someone who's full grown. You can't subsist on it. You can't endure and live and grow and keep your strength and energy up. You need something like solid food, because even when a child is young and in infancy, I remember when my mother came to see her first grandchild, and Sharon was, she wouldn't sleep through the night. She had lungs that, were just, I don't know where she got these lungs, but she could really keep the house up. So my mother got there, and of course, being experienced like she was, she realized she was still, I think Meyer was still nursing her and all that kind of thing, but she was just hungry. So my mother began to give her some solid food. You know, she would use the blender or whatever. She'd make some baby food for her and so forth. And she started sleeping through the night because she had reached the place in her growth of requiring more than milk. And all of us as spiritual beings, having the Spirit of God dwelling within us, must reach the place of not just requiring it, but desiring more than milk. We must reach that place. So when the Hebrew writer puts it this way, verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." I love that phrase, the first principles of the oracles of God, the sayings of God, the utterances of God. What are the first principles? That means you've got to go back to the Old Testament to begin to discover what some of those principles are. Now, chapter 6 will list some of them, and you can relate to these principles of the doctrines of Christ or the Anointed One, but that's not the subject of my sermon today, but I'll just reference the necessity of going back and discovering what God is like, and what was he doing with ancient Israel? What did he do with Abraham? And how is it that this book of Hebrews will describe in the 11th chapter, going all the way back to a man named Abel, as a man of faith, and how necessary it is to please God with it? And when we don't understand the issues of faith, it's because we should be teachers, but we need to be taught. But it goes on to say, "And became such as have need of milk and not of strong meat," solid food. I, disturbingly, have observed through the years, and more so in recent years, that folk who should be teaching, who should be in leadership, and who should be having the proper biblical answers and the basis of proper biblical doctrine, need to be taught. They have a sense that they are strong and full grown and all of those kinds of things, but out of their mouth comes milk and not meat. What about us today? It says in verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Wow. That's an indictment. It's not a compliment. That's an indictment that folk who have a sense that they are full grown, that they are mature in the faith, but the writer here says, no, you're like babes because you can't even handle strong meat. We can't even begin to venture down the road of strong meat because you still want milk. Verse 14 says, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You think of an athlete subsisting on milk, running, playing football and basketball and running track, and all they have as a diet is milk? No, they eat some solid food. They eat some seriously solid food because they need the strength to conquer, to be champions, to go on to the mark and the prize of the high calling, if you will, of the temporal thing that they are seeking. And likewise, we as spirit beings must desire to have this kind of strength and this kind of full age, this maturity. But I'm afraid that it doesn't happen because many of us just like milk. We just want milk. That's all we can handle. Now, I want to make a connection back to the Old Testament because of this phrase we read earlier about the first principles of the oracles or the sayings or the activities of God. I want to talk about that because back in the Old Testament, 17 times a phrase appears in relationship to ancient Israel and a promise that God made beginning in Exodus, the third chapter. Let's turn back there because if I can make this connection in your mind today, perhaps it will help some of us move from where we are today, just existing on milk and satisfied with it. Milk, that's good enough for me. Milk does a body good, but not spiritually. Remember, it's a metaphor. When the New Testament talks about milk, it is not talking about milk. It is talking about that substance or that strength that comes in a temporary period of time. It is for the infant. But strong meat is what one should desire. You must move beyond the satisfaction of milk. Now, Exodus the third chapter and verse 8 is one of the 17 times that this phrase occurs. And it says, I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is God, the Creator, the Almighty, El Shaddai, talking to Moses. And he says, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Literally? Flowing with milk and honey? What do they have? Like Exxon stations on every corner? I mean, you go and get milk flowing. Is that it? The honey is just kind of out there and about? Or is it a metaphor? It is a metaphor for plenty. And it occurs about 17 times in this form. A land flowing with milk and honey. That flows with milk and honey. It flows with milk and honey. Which flows with milk and honey? It was always these references not only to a future time of achieving such a place, but also a time of looking back when God had delivered on His promise to bring them into this bountiful land. So in this land occupied by these seven groups, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but not literally. But let's look at Numbers, the 13th chapter. We want to look at all 17 of those scriptures, but just a couple. Numbers 13, where the spy report is delivered. This is when Moses has to send in the 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. to go in and spy out the land. And here is the report that is brought in verse 27. Numbers 13 and verse 27. And they told him, the spies, and said, "We came unto the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Well, they brought back this cluster of grapes. It was a huge cluster of grapes, and it manifested how bountiful and how plenteous was this land that God had promised, not only to the children of Israel, but had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac, and ultimately to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and all of his children and all of his progeny were going to acquire this land flowing with milk and honey, a metaphor for plenty. But when I think about milk, you know, when my daughter Sharon was getting all the milk she could handle, but it just wasn't substantial enough. You know, it wasn't enough to keep her satisfied through the night. And she had to begin eating some applesauce or carrots or whatever concoction you put together for a growing infant who was growing and growing and growing as children do. And now Sharon is six, I think she's about 6'1". My daughter is about 6'1". I think she stopped growing this way, but she'll be down here for my daughter's wedding, so you'll get to see her again. But you know, I wish I had trained her to be a basketball player now, Charles. She could be in the WNBA, and I could be retired, something like that. But growth comes because you get more than milk. And keep in mind that the metaphor here is about plenty. Now, plenty of milk and plenty of honey is not enough, as we shall see. But we're getting this report here in chapter 14 in verse 8. Here's what Joshua says, chapter 14 and verse 8. After the other spies, the 10 spies, have given their evil report, Joshua and Caleb speak up, and here's what Joshua says in verse 8. "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which is flowing with milk and honey." And what is his message? When you go through and analyze his message, and this is what you have to do according to the first principles of the oracles of God, you have to go back and analyze and interpret what's going on here. So what Joshua wants them to know is that God wants us to have plenty, because he's going to provide it for us if we have favor in his eyesight. He's going to give us plenty. And this land is plenteous. Why shouldn't we not go in and take the land? Because we've been told we're going to receive the land. But there are some people who are satisfied with where they are, and they don't want to move beyond it. They don't want to come into the vistas that God would like to open up for them. It's uncomfortable. Change and challenge. Oh, no, we don't want that. The milk is good enough. Milk is okay. You know, it's refreshing if it's cool and refrigerated, and that's the beauty of the miracles of the age in which we live. Refrigeration back in their time, you know, I don't know how they got it cool, but a cool glass of milk, I love that better than a warm glass of milk. I don't know about you, but that's the way I like it. I like it with a chill on it. You know, I don't like it room temperature. But some people like to warm up milk, you know, before they go to bed and have a warm glass of milk, a cup of milk. That's not me. But milk is not satisfying if you are content to remain in such a place. Now, Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, this is when Moses is about to die, and he wants to remind them of something. And God wants to remind them of some things, too. And the insistence here that I have for you in understanding the connection between this New Testament reference of milk and this Old Testament reference of milk and the metaphors that they both contain is that you've got to get beneath the surface of what's being said. Now look at what Moses says here according to God's command in verse 20. This is chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. And he's quoting God here. "And when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." Wow. You mean because of plenty And because of having this proverbial milk and honey flowing and just abundance and acquiring fat or plenty, that they will begin to forget who God is, or being content to ignore God and content to do what God wants them to do, to be this example before the world. They're content to worship and be diddle, be titillated by other gods. Is that what they want? Well, this is the prediction. Because they could not get beneath the surface, and by the way, they haven't gotten into the land yet. The land was promised, and because of what happened back there in Numbers, those who left Egypt all died in the wilderness. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, not able to go into the land until Moses died and Joshua eventually took them into the land. So for 40 years, as a result of them being satisfied with their past and not desirous of moving into their future that God had intended for them, they were satisfied with the metaphor of milk and honey. After all, we eat every day. The manna is coming every day. The quail is coming every day. And when we need water, water comes every day. Why should we go in and face this hostile territory over there in Palestine? In fact, we ought to go back to Egypt, they said frequently. We ought to go back and not forward? Well, I find it interesting that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, there's a reference historically, a historical reference back to this line of these statements about the land flowing with milk and honey. That God did deliver, that God did provide the land, but you see, luxuriating in the past is what got the children of Israel. And what got the New Testament church from growing, like in Corinth, and what Peter wrote, and what the writer of Hebrews wanted to display to the Hebrews, is that you cannot luxuriate in the past. When you're young, your system can handle milk. But even now, as we get into adulthood, they tell us, well, maybe cow's milk is not the best thing for you. Well, it's kind of hard to digest once you get older or something like that. I don't know the particulars of it. It has not been a problem for me, but a lot of people are lactose intolerant. Anybody here who just can't handle milk? You have to take a pill or something like that? Nobody here? Everybody can drink milk? Well, we're blessed. We give God the glory that we can still drink milk. But they even make the argument, some of the wacko right-wingers, or not right-wingers, but environmentalist people say, well, you know, we as human beings should not drink milk. You know, we should not drink cow's milk and animal milk. You know, we are human beings. We should drink human milk. Well, all I know is that when Abraham was in his tent at Mamre, here comes the one who came to be Jesus Christ, and he comes and sits down in the tent at the close of the day, and what does Abraham bring him? Milk. And it wasn't from Sarah. Okay, so that's good enough for me. I mean, I can handle it if it's in the Bible in that fashion. The one who became Jesus Christ enjoyed some milk. It may have been from a goat. It may have been from a cow, I don't know, but that's good enough for me. But when God is talking to us about milk and meat, what is it that he's trying to convey to us? That if you expect to be strong and vibrant, you cannot continue on a milk diet. Can't do it. In fact, when people are content to live on milk, metaphorically, they cease to grow. And then they begin to manifest the very things that the Apostle Paul referenced and the Apostle Peter referenced. And what were those things of the flesh? Well, they get to be carnal. And they get to be hypocritical. And they get to be full of malice and greed and envy. Because milk cannot eradicate those things. But strong meat can. And how important is it that we comprehend strong meat? I don't know. It's been my understanding over time, and I remember very clearly how exciting it was in Pasadena to have the ministerial conference each year. Because you could expect to hear from some preachers from around the world who would come in who would not normally hear. I particularly like to hear Charles Hunting. Charles Hunting would get up in the pulpit, and I tell you, and coming up, and I mean, he'd get the slinging sweat. I mean, he'd take his finger and he'd throw some sweat out here, and he'd be preaching dynamically. His suit would be sweated through, and I said, wow, now that's some preaching right there. That's Charles Hunting is really giving us something here, and in fact, it was strong meat. And I used to like to hear Ron Dart. Well, the first time I heard Ronald Dart, and I'll say that from this pulpit so everybody will understand it. I hope it doesn't upset anybody. I'm just telling you about a historical perspective. When he gave a sermon about Hezekiah, the sermonette, actually, and it was a classic sermonette. I mean, it was probably no more than 15 minutes, but it had every element that you're supposed to have in a sermonette. I mean, the students should sit down and study it. And there he was, and I hope Ron won't mind me saying, it was for his toupee. I mean, when Ron was up there and he was speaking, I'd never heard him before. And I'm sitting in the balcony of Pasadena Civic Auditorium, and I'm thinking, wow, that's a challenge. That sermon was a challenge about praying to God and having God respond to your request. And Hezekiah had been told he was going to die. And he turned his face to the wall. And he prayed, and before Isaiah was out of the courtyard, God came to Isaiah and said, turn around and go back and tell my servant he's going to live, was it 15 more years? I forget the number now, but he was added, years were added to his life as a result of that. And I thought, wow, now that's some preaching right there. That was more than milk. I'd heard a lot of milk in my day, but I was getting some meat now, in a situation where from Sabbath to Sabbath, you know, you kind of get into the whole hum and the whole drum and the elementary nature of things. And I know that we get encouraged out there to be more elementary in our teaching because of new people and so forth. That's a good idea about the Bible study for those who may not comprehend the holy days. But every now and then, you need some meat. Why? Let's look at Isaiah, the 28th chapter. And see if we can begin to matriculate. I used that word last week up in Chicago, and a lady came up and said, you used a couple of big words up there today, and this matriculate, what's that? Well, it's a fancy term. It's usually used in relationship to school and teaching and learning, where you matriculate. You actually, as movement, you graduate on. Graduate is a good word, but matriculate, I like that one better. You're just making movement towards a destination. You're progressing. Matriculation. Like percolation, I guess. Percolate along, but matriculate. So in order to matriculate from milk to meat, let's see what we can understand here in Isaiah, the 28th chapter. Let's begin in verse 9. This question is asked, and I'll give you the context here in a moment. It says, whom shall he teach? And whom shall he make to understand the doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, and drawn, that is, put away from the breasts. All right, who is he? It's a fair question. When you go back to verse 1, here's what we find. We're finding a prophetic warning against or concerning Ephraim and Judah. And it did happen because the Assyrians did. Isaiah was a prophet to them, to the house of Judah, and they did go into captivity just as was predicted, and the Assyrians were the tool and the instrument in God's hand to accomplish it. It says in verse 1, woe to the crown of pride. Boy, ego is a killer. I mean, pride will just get you down. And the ability to say I was wrong or the ability to say I'm sorry is a spiritual issue. But when you're just lollygagging with milk, you have no strength to acknowledge that you might have made a mistake. And so here we have Ephraim, who could not acknowledge, had this crown of pride, and the drunkards of Ephraim. They weren't even drinking milk now. They were drinking strong drink, as we'll find out here in a moment. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So Ephraim and Judah had come to a place where they had ignored God in his way, And they were not even content any longer with milk, but they're just boozing it up. They were figuratively boozing it up. They were drunk with pride and drunk with the idea that they were significant. Look at verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, that which remains. After you carry away the folk into captivity, the Ephraimites and the Judahites, once you carry them away, there will be a residue of people who will, well, verse 9 describes these people, because that's the answer to the question, well, whom shall he teach? Whom shall the Lord teach? Whom shall he turn his attention towards? Well, it's the residue of the people. Verse 6 says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for the strength to them that turn the battle of the gate. This is a reference to people who are strong, who have strength, and it doesn't come from milk. So verse 9 then asks the question, whom shall the Lord teach? Who? And who shall make him? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine, or belief, or teaching? Them that are weaned from milk. Ooh, it's easy to desire milk. Oh, it's easy. I mean, you know, you don't have to do any preparation. With solid food, you got stuff you got to do. Milk? Well, nowadays you just go to the grocery store and take it off the shelf, you know, out of the cooler, and you come home and you pour a glass or pour a paper cup, throw the cup away. I mean, what is there to do? But if you try to live on that, at some point in time, you're going to have some physical difficulties just living on milk. Even despite the advertising that the milk producers do, milk does a bite of good. Oh, you got to have some milk. You got to have. Well, why is that? Well, we want to sell more milk. Now, that's why we advertise as milk producers. It's not because you can live on it. But here is the insightful thing that happens. And this is a passage with which many of us are familiar, because it tells how God reveals truth and how he reveals information. So if we are to understand what Peter wrote about, and what we should understand about what Paul wrote about, and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us about moving from milk to meat, what will be the result? Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. If you are just ingesting milk spiritually from the Word of God, the milk of the sincere milk of the Word that Peter wrote about, and you cannot exegete or interpret the Scriptures and go through and come up with the fancy term hermeneutics, or the art of explanation, or the art of interpretation of the Scriptures. Everybody within whom the Spirit of God dwells should come to a place where you should be teachers. But the writer tells us when you should be teachers, in the book of Hebrews, you have to be taught. And I'm not talking about anybody here today, but I'm sharing a principle with you of how you move from milk to meat, line upon line, precept upon precept. And then he goes on to ask this, or say this thing, and this insert of this verse 11 is now referring back to the description of the Ephraimites. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, God at some point in time begins to say, I am not going to deal with milk anymore. And what did he do with ancient Israel? Once he got them into the land flowing with milk and honey, he took it from them. He took it away from them and sent them into captivity, because they could not move and progress beyond that little initial elementary stage into which they were first brought. Now, what about the church? What about us today? Where does God want to take us? And do we want to go? I suggest that you read down through this. Verse 12 says, to whom he said, this is the rest. The rest? Interestingly, the book of Hebrews talks about the rest. the Sabbath rest, the millennial rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The New Testament talks about not hearing. You're dull of hearing, the writer of Hebrews says. You don't want to have strong meat because it's uncomfortable. When I think about a child who's developing their teeth, they're still nursing, and I've heard some comments along the way, you know, when those teeth come in, maybe it's about time to stop the nursing because some things happen. The ladies all understand what I'm talking about. When a baby has those teeth, every now and then they latch on. And that is not a pleasant thing. Ladies, you'll have to tell me later some of the things you might have said if, and clean it up, of course, the expletives and leave those things out. But wow, to be bitten by a person, maybe that's the signal, well, it's time you start eating. It's time you start eating some solid food. And maybe that is what God is expressing to us. It says in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. Is it? Line upon line, line upon line, there a little, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall away backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Is that God's intent for us desiring the meat of the word, the solid meat? Is that what he wants for us? No, it's for people who reject his insistence and his desire for us to have an understanding and have for us to mature and have for us to grow beyond that little initial blush of coming out of Egypt, of coming out of sin and being converted initially. We can't stay in that place. We must progress to a place where understanding and our understanding of doctrine and our understanding of the precepts of God is much brighter and much clearer than when we were children. The children of Israel blew it. They blew it very badly, but the grace of God and the mercy of God allowed them to have a Savior to come onto the earth. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had this propensity of preaching strong meat. Didn't he? Oh, yeah. He had the disciples going, blah, blah, blah. What did he mean by that? When he said to them, beware of the doctrine or the leaven of the Pharisees, they were wondering, well, did we leave the bread? Who brought the bread? Did somebody forget the bread? Because they were infantile in their thinking, and they were still desiring milk, and he wasn't talking about bread at all, but about the doctrine of the Pharisees. When he would give the parables about the sower who went out to sow and so forth, and they came to him later and said, now, what does that all mean? These were the people who were with him every day. But I find it interesting in John 4 that the one lady that he talked to by the well of Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus was talking about, I have water for which you could drink and never thirst again, and she wanted, well, give me that water. I want that water. Where is that water? And he went on to talk with her and explain to her and tell her about her life and convince her and convict her to where she went running to the city to tell the city, the people, the dwellers there, that I have met the Savior. You've got to come see. You've got to come and see Jesus. And the whole town came out to see this situation. And his disciples were standing around wondering, first of all, why is he talking to this woman? And she's a Samaritan too. You see how milky we can be? How infantile we can be? Even in the presence of the Savior of humankind. But once conversion comes, like on the day of Pentecost, the change occurs. And here were the apostles beginning to talk and expound and to explain and to share things. I mean, when you think about the magnitude of Peter extracting from the prophet Joel a statement and applying it to the very things that were happening on the day of Pentecost, that's milk. Or is it meat? That's not milk. That's a lot of meat. A lot of meat was expectorated, if you will, or expounded on by the preachers throughout the New Testament. And there was always this effort to get them to grow and mature. And what did Peter write in 2 Peter? After he talks about desiring the sincere milk of the Word, he writes in 2 Peter the following statement. This is the third chapter. In verse 17. He's written a number of things to them. I like this. Now, I have to back up to verse 16 because he's writing about the things that Paul wrote about. And he says in verse 15, Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him has written unto you, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. In other words, it was meat. Which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, and they do also, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So people who are unlearned, who are still on milk, try to figure out what Paul is talking about. So they argue that Paul has done away with the law, or he teaches against the law, and that there's no connection with the law, and that Christ is all that you need, and all those kinds of things, without thoroughly understanding what Paul was writing about. And those who are unlearned in the scriptures, who are on milk, do that to their own destruction. Then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then he says this, but grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace. Oh yeah, we got to have grace. That's what saves us. The unmerited pardon of Almighty God. Grace. But it also says to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you, you cannot grow in grace and knowledge being content to think that all that you know is all that you need to know about the Bible. Because it's a big book. Look at this book. I mean, there's so much in here and so many stories that are being told and so much historical references and so many things that are interpretive and have to be connected line upon line and precept upon precept, but it does not come to one who is unweaned from milk. It comes to those who desire more than milk. From milk to meat. That's the journey. It's only then that we can say, as Peter writes, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen.